Well, I don't know how many of our brethren came back with us online, but we hope that they're still there, and if not, I hope they've had a blessing of the portion they've had up to this time. And we're still looking for two more portions. Our brother Ed Grabner is going to serve us now on this portion, and he's going to use the subject, "Whereby shall I know?" Whereby shall I know? Brother Ed, may the Lord bless your service to us this hour.
Thank you, Brother Jim and Sister Linda and all the brethren for starting our meeting here for us today. It's a wonderful privilege to be before you just today and bring love and greetings, special love and greetings, Sister Gail, but also your brethren in the San Antonio area. Many of that was offered today, but our opportunity and privilege is now a member of the class that meets in that area. We live in Austin, but we now meet with the Ecclesia that meets in San Antonio, where Brother Freeman is at, and brethren would know him best from his travels likewise. Not for any reason of self-promotion here, though, but we would also be our privilege to now invite you to a second convention of that I've been a ecclesia of this year. This is in October the 1st, so the first weekend in October just happened that we have friends that invited us to serve that convention some time back, and in the intervening time, the Lord overruled, we moved to the area. So now we're part of the ecclesia in various respects there. But there are convention notices on the back table there. We want to thank the West Suburban Ecclesia especially, too, and the Lord's providences, their servants here, and especially Sister Ruth there. Wonderful blessing of being able to, the arrangements where I roomed with Brother Don Herine. And I think all who know him for any sense of time can appreciate, as related to our convention theme and subject this weekend, here's one that has a very deep rest of faith in the Lord. Though the outward flesh and circumstances at times have been rather stressful. And we appreciated also, and some may be aware of this, that quite extensive traveler, as he's driving around the country, and you know, you'll hear about Brother Don's travels. He could be someplace one day and on the other side of the country the next day, and then the third day somewhere else, and it's just zip, 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 all over the country, flying, driving his motorhome, driving here, driving there. And I always wondered, when does he ever sleep? Does he ever sleep? Well, I came into the room at 10 o'clock on Friday night, and I'm here to tell you, he sleeps. He was dead to the world. And the other thing that was impressive is that he uses the whole bed, no less, too. I mean, he's just like this. And I came in, and I was actually concerned, is he even still alive? I had to watch. I mean, the light was on and everything, and he's just out of it. And I looked real close. Sure enough, there were signs of breathing there. Didn't concern me then. Went to bed. And woke up in the morning, and same thing, and I'm out the door. So he sleeps. Don't worry about that. But we appreciated that from the standpoint of the lessons this weekend. And you think about our bed, which constitutes the basis for our rest of faith. If you were still out there in nominal organizations, you would have a creed bed. It would be very short, difficult to get any rest in whatsoever. But we have the Word of God. We have the Scriptures. We have the whole counsel of God. We live at the end of the age whereby all these things have been explained and are available to us readily in studies in the Scriptures. Logically go through the divine plan of the ages, the time features, the kingdom and what will be the work of that kingdom. What will be the efforts necessary to break down the present institutions in order to build up and be ready for the full blessing of the world of mankind. So we want to use all of those resources. Make avail ourselves of it if we're going to rest fully at this time. So it was a good example to us. The subject, though, for our considerations, though, comes from an article that Sister Gail had read and shared with me. It was one of the articles, likewise, part of our convention this past year in Mahomet, But it directed me to look at Genesis 15. Genesis 15. In verse 7, God reminds Abram, and he says Abram here, he changes his name in chapter 17. I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of Chaldees. I give thee this land to inherit it. And then Abraham asks this question. He asks, whereby shall I know I shall inherit it? Whereby shall I know? No lack of faith here, as we will find as we consider this subject. There's really a reason for this question. And God proceeds to answer Abraham's question in what appears to be a very strange manner. And then God adds additional information relative to the experiences he and his seed would have before they would be brought into the land. And again, the covenant with Abraham is declared in verse 18. And the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed I have given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. For our considerations today, we're going to look at the context that led up to Genesis 15 and really what's the main lesson we would get from this context. We're then going to proceed through Genesis 15 up to this question that Abram posed and what general lessons we can get from that. We will consider the question and God's answer and specifically what this has meant to Abram and his natural seed. Then we want to consider the question and God's answer and specifically what this has meant to the spiritual seed that we were talking about today. Some general references for you. The article Sister Gail suggested, reprint 3944, another reprint 2853, and reprint 5163. So now the context that leads up to Genesis 15 and the main lesson we're to get from this context. We go back to Genesis 11. And really, verses 10 through 27, we're getting into our genealogy here and how we add up things as it would relate also to our chronology. But there we learn that Abraham is a descendant of Shem. His father was Terah. Now, Abraham was mentioned first of Terah's three sons, but Abraham was the youngest. Not told specifically how old Terah was at Abraham's birth. We have to figure that out a different way. But he is given prominence, even here in Genesis 11. He's mentioned first of the three sons of Terah, yet he's the youngest. And we can appreciate why when we see more about the life of Abraham. Now, from your chronology study in the second volume, you would learn of the link that we have that declares and tells us there were 427 years from the flood to the covenant with Abraham at the time of Terah's death. And Abraham departed from Haran and entered the land. So here we have the point at which the covenant is established with Abram. And we are told in that context, Genesis 12, verse 4, Abraham was 75 years old at the time of the covenant. You do your math, and you find that he was born, therefore, about 352 years after the flood. Now, when we consider the world at that time, the world that Abram grew up in, just the general condition of mankind, we learn from Genesis scriptures prior to this, up through Genesis 11, of the condition of mankind prior to the flood, although Noah and his three sons, their wives, were brought across, and we have the condition of things and how quickly they degraded in that 350 years to the point that we have this experience with Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, and God has to disperse the nations, the peoples, and confounds their languages. Paul himself speaks of this general condition of mankind in the first part of his letter to the Romans. And so that which was before the flood, that which is after, but nevertheless, quite a fallen condition that has reached a point where they've sought not to keep God in their memory. God has turned them over to a reprobate mind. And the perversions and things that we find recorded elsewhere in the scriptures, as well as some of Jewish, not just history, but some of their traditions and other books that are mentioned in the Bibles that you can get a lot of detail about from that. But it's not hard to imagine the condition of life in the Ur of Chaldees and other areas in that region. Now, in Genesis 12, 1 to 5, God proposed to make a covenant with Abram when he was in Ur of Chaldees. And in harmony with his acceptance of God's proposal, Abraham removed himself and his family from the evil influences of his homeland to the land of Haran. As soon as Terah's father died, he departed out of Haran into Canaan, and at that point, he met the terms God set for receiving his promise. Now, though God reiterates this promise with more or less detail numerous times and seals his promise by a covenant of blood and later by an oath, the covenant properly dates from the time that Abram initially met the terms of God's proposal. Why? As we've considered and learned even yesterday, when we consider the character of our God, he cannot lie, he cannot deny himself. He told Abraham, if you will do this, I make a promise to give you this land and to make of thee a great nation and thy seed and bless all the families of the earth. He promised to do that. And Abraham complied. And as soon as he had initially met those terms, you could say the covenant was made. And so that's why we date the covenant from the flood to when Terah died and Abraham entered the land at age 75. Now, in Genesis 12, 6 to 8, we have Abram and his company proceed into the land. The Lord reiterates his promise to give him and his seed the land. Abram builds an altar to the Lord, and then he pitches his tent, quote, having Bethel on the west, Hai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. But we are not really told how long he dwelt there. Story continues, Genesis 12, verses 6 through 20, all the way, 6 to 20 to the end of Genesis 12, I should say, all the way through Genesis 13, verse 2. Now, due to a famine, Abram and his company go down into Egypt. We know there was experiences there with Pharaoh. We're not going into that detail here today. But then he returns to the land. Again, we're not told how long this period was. But by the end of the stay in Egypt, it says, as he returns to the land, quote, Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and gold. So some time has transpired. There is a way to figure these times out as we relate to when Ishmael is born and you work your way back. Now, Genesis 13, we have the account where there's really this strife between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. They settle the matter. He settles the matter by giving Lot the choice of land. And after this, again, God reiterates the promise respecting the land and began to indicate the extent of the borders and the greatness of his seed. So at each step, Abraham, we're seeing his character, he's taking actions, and God reiterates the promise with each one of these actions that are positive actions, demonstrations of his faith, and adds more detail. In Genesis 14, we find that there's a dispute among some of the rulers in the area. Now, Lot, having chosen to live in the area of Sodom, came under those influences. And as a result of this dispute, Lot and his family get caught up in this dispute. And we find that Abram rescues Lot, his family, and those that were taken also that were part of the house of the king of Sodom. We find in this account, likewise, Melchizedek now enters this picture. He honors Abraham and acknowledges God's favor and blessing with Abram. Abram pays tithes to Melchizedek, and Abram declares that he would not keep any of King of Sodom's goods, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. So again, we see something of Abram's character here. We really learn a lot about Abram's character from all of these accounts. He was a man that had an appreciation of righteousness.
he still retained much of the original image of God that was instilled in Adam, which the rest of mankind had largely lost even before the flood, and certainly after the flood we saw how quickly things degraded. In reprint 1257, Brother Russell makes that point. And he notes that when we look out amongst all the families of mankind and all the lineage lines there, there seemed to only be one exception in any of the family lines that really starts with Seth, Enoch, down to Methuselah, Noah, Shem, Abraham. So here's the family line that all demonstrated these characteristics. And Abraham inherits this, as well as is instructed, as we're well aware, likewise, from close association with Noah and his house, and very likely Shem. As we look at these accounts, we find about his character likewise. He was a peaceable man. He really did not seek confrontation. His hope was in the promise that God had made. So he was not striving for earthly advantage. So he was willing for others to take what might be considered the choicest land. We find likewise that he was loyal to principle and had a strong sense of justice. So though a peaceable man, when a grave injustice had been done and he felt a responsibility to his family, he mustered the host and through very wise consideration from a military standpoint, surprised, overtook, defeated the foes, and recovered those that had been taken. So he was a man of action. He was also a man of action. And as we consider his wealth that had accrued probably in no less than 20 years or so as a result of coming into the land and now the growth of things going down into Egypt and coming back, but a very wise manager, therefore, of his personal affairs and estates. So this was a very wise man, likewise, but a generous man. Also a very generous man. Not one that desired was selfish. He was unselfish. He did not covet the wealth of others, nor seek to take advantage of others, as in the case of the king of Sodom. You consider a man of such stature, you think, well, there's no doubt why God chose him. Think of all these remarkable qualities. But Abram was still a member of fallen humanity, of which it is said there are none righteous, no, not one. So what character or quality was it that God esteemed most highest in Abraham and was the basis of his selection of Abraham? You all know the answer. It was Abram's faith. It was his faith. Now, Abram means, from the Strong's, means high father. Brown Driver Briggs means, it says exalted father. We like Brother Russell's definition instead. From reprint 5169. Exalted faith. It says Abram means exalted faith. So, don't know all the root and how he might have arrived at that, but certainly it is very fitting. Here is one of great faith. In fact, he is given this title, and you'll find it often through Brother Russell's writings as well as generally recognized, the Father of the Faithful. He is the Father of the Faithful. We actually get this from Romans 4, verse 16. Romans 4, 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The father of us all. Really the father to both seeds. And Galatians 3:6-9. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abram. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abram, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Father of the faithful. As we considered today in the panel discussion, how important this element is and this attribute is at this time, from the standpoint of God dealing with a member of fallen humanity. Paul emphasizes this really in our Hebrews, as we brought out, Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That is, must be there in some measure, or God could not even begin to deal with a member of fallen humanity. As we consider, this is a limitation. James 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to them that love Him? He didn't choose us, nor Abraham, for all of his earthly abilities and skills. Think of Paul. What an example of mankind. And all that he was capable of, and all that he possessed, which he likewise testifies to. Now, such are chosen for their faith. And so thankful we are that of those of us who do not possess all that such examples as ones like Abraham and Paul, that the Lord has chosen to select the poor of this world. But we can have this one attribute, faith, and be called of God. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things that are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. As we consider today in our panel, the channel, the means whereby we are able to enter into this rest, God has provided it all. He just asks of us to have faith in that which He's provided. And all of this can be accomplished. You're be brought up to a knowledge that would bring about a justifying faith, that the sacrifice as a son can be there to impute His merit to you, to make you whole, that you can present an acceptable sacrifice, that you can now, having set yourself apart, God can accept you and set you apart. Begin the sanctification work in you to develop a new creature, and faithful even unto death, deliver you to the highest position possible. There is no higher. Let us rest from our works, Father, or brethren. We want to rest in the Lord and the work that He will do in us, and glory in Him. As was suggested in verse 31, which was a reference to Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now, as we'd noted in Genesis 17, Abram's name is changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. So now it's very clear that what the seed that will descend from him, the thought that it would bless all the families of the earth, that he would be a father of many nations. Not just one nation, but he would be a father of many nations. Now we're going to go through and consider this Genesis 15 account from the perspective of Abraham and his natural seed, which ultimately will include all the families of the earth. Now, Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, so now we've had the account with these kings, and now Brother Russell suggests Abraham's probably reflecting on this a little bit and thinking, now, they could gang up on me and come and retaliate. Could be considering this might have a difficult situation here. God, aware of this, says, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You imagine that brought rest to Abraham's heart? I am thy shield. The creator of the universe is on your side, as we've considered today. You have nothing to worry about. As stated in our case, if God be for us, who can be against us? There is no power that is greater. Let's just stay on this side. And thy exceeding great reward. Now, this is a new thought. And thy exceeding great reward. He had been given promises that will be great rewards if you consider the blessings that will come to Abraham and his seed. But this is a personal promise to Abraham, that I will be thy exceeding great reward. The creator of the universe was going to be his friend. What a reward to have the creator of the universe as your friend. There's a greater reward. Have the creator of the universe as your father. That is an exceeding great reward. And Abram said, continuing with verse 2, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. So again, reiterating this promise, it's going to be from his own loins. He was concerned. He's not 75 years old now. He's in his 80s. When's this going to happen? How's this going to happen? And you know, this could all fall to one of my servants. Lord, again, reassuring him, but now, again, expands this. How extensive, if you can count them. Yeah, your seed shall be a multitude. And it said of Abraham in verse 6, and this is what's quoted for us in the New Testament, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He believed in the Lord. His faith was full. And it was counted to him for righteousness. What a premium God puts on faith. A member of fallen humanity, not even before the provision of the ransom sacrifice, just in promises alone, and acting on those promises, and trusting in God, and believing him wholeheartedly, God says, I count you as really almost like a son. You're a friend. And this is what led Brother Russell to put those little pyramids there on plain in to represent the ancient worthies. God literally viewed him as, in a sense, of back to primitive purity. But we know he was not vitally justified, and he was a friend of God. But what a premium God puts on faith. And the Lord continues in verse 7. He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And then Abraham asks. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know I shall inherit it? Give me some tangible evidence here. How am I going to know I've acted on everything you've asked me to do. I'm assured of your promise. I have faith in that. I don't have the seed yet. I don't have a son. But you've assured me that's going to happen. I trust you and I believe that. But I'm in the land. I don't even have a portion of it. I can't even claim I own any of it. When and how is this going to happen? It's basically what he's asking. When and how? Give me some tangible evidence, sir. And this the Lord does. He answers him in a very, what's seemingly, strange way. Genesis 15, verse 9, continuing on. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. So we have the animals that were severed, but the birds divided not, but yet we have two separate piles, if you will, where these would be at. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom thou shalt serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for an iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and the various tribes that presently inhabited that land are listed at the very close here in 19 to 21. So this is how God answers Abraham's question, whereby shall I know? Well, we have in this thought with the animals, and verse 18 declares that God made a covenant with Abraham. The word covenant there is Hebrews from Strong's 1285, and it comes from 1262 in the sense of cutting, like a compact, because made by passing between pieces of flesh. This is how he represents and ratifies, as it were, this covenant that he has with Abraham. And this is how Abraham has this additional assurance. As we'll find later, he seals it no less with by an oath. But this is where we get the idea of covenant. And this was a practice, likewise, where there was the animals would be separated, split, separated, and parties would walk between them. So our object here today isn't go into detail on how that represents a covenant. But to Abraham, this was significant. He says, here's an assurance to me. But the thing that really answers his question is God gives now the additional detail regarding the experience, and he sets a timeline, no less, for Abraham and his seed as to when he would deliver them into this land. Now he explains that they will be taken into a, they'll be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So from this point forward, at somewhere in the future, they're going to go into a land, there'll be strangers there, they will serve them, they'll be in bondage, and they're going to suffer 400 years of affliction. So here we have a prophecy. God's given him some idea of what to expect, and his seed. So now as you see these things happen, you say, oh, this is how this is going to transpire. This is the event that we should be looking for that would be an indicator to us that God's going to now deliver us into this land. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward they will come out with great substance. But for Abraham, he said, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. You're not going to see this. This is going to happen after you die. But this will occur. And Abraham had full faith in it. And this would have been the basis of Abraham expecting to be resurrected likewise. Because God promised him that he would have an inheritance in this land. Not just his seed after him. He would literally have this land. It would be his. He would have had faith and confidence that somehow God is going to restore him. And he would be there with his seed in that land. But that this would be in this period of the fourth generation, shall they come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And we had a question at the lunch table today. In the Lord's providence, not knowing that we had been preparing the subject of this for this matter, that was brought up, that asked the question, well, what about this, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full? So God's setting off into the future when he's actually going to deliver the Israelites in land, because the present occupants that were there had they had some claim to the land, as it were. But he understood and well knew that given their fallen condition, they would fall further, become more and more degraded, and he would be just in removing them and giving that land to the Israelites, to the descendants of Abraham, and that this would be seen by all. So this 400 years of affliction, we're also told that this period would be 430 years from this covenant, as we go to our chronology, to when this deliverance would take place. And we know what was all represented here. They go into down into Egypt, they're in bondage, they serve the Egyptians, and the Lord does bring them forth. With a mighty hand, as we consider today, he judged those Egyptians and he brought them forth with a great substance. So this was fulfilled. And if you were part of Abraham's descendants at that time and you were keeping track of the time, you'd say, hey, this is time for this to occur. Now the harmony that we have, how we might harmonize the 400 years of affliction and the 430 years of sojourning, we would just suggest a reference for you is reprint 2482, an interesting letter. The heading is Genesis 15, 13 to 18. It was written by a brother James Hayes of England, and the brethren might be familiar with this. But what he points out there is that Isaac is born essentially 25 years after this covenant established promise. So that's 25 years of the 430. But we have the account where Ishmael mocks Isaac at the time of Isaac essentially coming out or weaning, if you were. And the suggestion is possibly Isaac was therefore 5 years old when that occurred. So there's your 25 and 5. That gives you the 30. And there the seed began to be afflicted by Ishmael mocking Isaac. And so there began the 400 years of affliction. Now, the bondage is a different picture because that's half of this 430. But still, that would give us the 400 years of affliction of the natural seed. But more importantly, how does all of this apply to the spiritual seed? You know, what are the promises that have been made to the church? And what have they been waiting for, hoping for? Join heirship with his son in a spiritual kingdom. That's what the church has been promised and what they're hoping for and waiting for. Now, how did God seal these promises of joint heirship in a spiritual kingdom? Well, he sealed them likewise with a covenant with each and every one, these prospective heirs of Christ. Now, what in this picture indicated, though, the long delay and the ordeal that the spiritual heirs would have to suffer before realizing the fulfillment of God's promise to them? Brother Russell suggested, when we look at this account, that this when Abraham fell asleep, and there was this dark night and this trouble, this darkness, this horror of great darkness that fell upon him, that this pictures the period of the church's trial and suffering but this was what was pictured by them. Now, have the prospective heirs of the spiritual kingdom asked this same question, though? Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Have they asked that question likewise? It's not a lack of faith. Give us some tangible evidence. This is a promise. Our Lord, He says, my kingdom is not of this world. You can't put your hands on this. Give us some evidence. Give us some tangible evidence that this is so, that this kingdom is real and we will receive it. Well, the disciples asked our Lord that very question. That's what they were asking. And it was appropriate and proper that they did. Matthew 24, verse 3. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the age? They were asking the same question. When will we receive our inheritance? And our Lord proceeds to answer their question, but contained within his answer is clear indication that the dark night would intervene. There would be a dark night that would intervene. So dark was that night, and so great the suffering, that we have likewise a similar question in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 10. You're the ones who have now suffered. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw in the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? It will be avenged, just as he promised the Israelites that they would be brought forth likewise by a strong hand. He would judge that nation that bound them and bring them about with great wealth. And here are the, as represented, when will this occur? When shall this occur? Well, brethren, by the eye of faith, the church at this end of the age has been able to see the fulfillment of the signs assuring us of the Lord's presence and the end of the age, and of the judgments that have come upon that church nominal, and the deliverance of His people with great wealth from them. The exaltation, no less, to the divine plane in the birth of those sleeping saints up to 1878, and thereafter in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But is this still a valid question, though, given where we're at on the stream of time? Whereby shall I know I shall inherit it? What is the tangible evidence that assures both the natural and spiritual saint that the kingdom is real? What's the evidence? What's the real, tangible evidence? You consider that all that we are privileged to know at this end of the age, is it the chronology? All you need to be able to do is add and have faith in the Word of God, that it's accurate, and you can come up with a timeline. But what does that timeline tell you? It's just that. It tells you how long from Adam's creation. And you can reason that, well, we can reach 6,000 years. The Lord does talk about a 1,000-year period of favor and blessings to mankind, and that maybe He's designed 6,000 years of trouble and difficulties experienced with sin for mankind, and then blessings will come. But it doesn't tell you when those blessings will start. It doesn't tell you that. How about the parallels? As you learn the key to understanding time prophecy and how God dealt with the nation of Israel in the first advent and come now by that to be able to understand parallel dispensations, the period of Israel's disfavor, the equal aspects, both in corresponding in character, corresponding in time, bringing you to a time when you can say, well, here's a corroborating testimony that would prove to us the Lord's return. It could give us a basis for believing in the date for the resurrection of the sleeping saints, ending of the general call, the work that would relate to separating the Lord's people from a church nominal arrangement parallel to that which took place in a Jewish harvest. Is that the tangible evidence? This takes faith, brethren. This takes faith. Is it the Jubilees, without which you would not know and understand the date of the Lord's return? You could not prove it. Is it the time of the end, the 1260, the 1290, the 1335 days, all these days of Daniel, when we have our key to understanding time prophecy and can now match these things with historical evidence and feel confident that these things have been fulfilled? Is that the tangible evidence? Well, contained within this picture, God gave us the indication of what would be the clear, tangible evidence that the kingdom is real in this very picture in Genesis 15. It was in the animals. It was in the animals. This too comes from a letter written to Brother Russell, which he published right after he published the 3944, I believe. And Brother wrote into him, a Brother George Matthews, and suggested the other day, having read the 15th chapter of Genesis, the 9th verse, seemed to suggest that the years mentioned had some meaning. And doing a little figuring, here's the result. The 8th verse, Abraham asked some proof that he should inherit the land promised him in the 7th verse. In verse 9, the Lord said to Abraham, take me an heifer 3 years old, and a she-goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now a bird is usually considered young up to 1 year old. So I figured 3 years each for the heifer, goat, and ram, 9 years, and 1 year each for the birds, 11 years in all. 11 prophetic years of 360 days each equals, 3,960. A day for a year gives us 3,960 years. And then he refers us to page 42 of volume 2 of the Dons, where we have the chronology quote as follows, and he lists that out just as it appears in the volume, and proceeds to show that 3,960 years from the covenant with Abraham brings you to 1915. Here's the tangible evidence to not only the natural seed, but the spiritual seed also. Here are these pictures in Daniel that picture this period of time of the trotting down of Jerusalem. Seven times from your understanding of time prophecies and understanding that key, you come up with your 2,520 years. You have the historical evidence of 606 BC. That brings you to the fall of 1914, which Brother Russell often referred to as 1915. You have the image, you have also the animals, you have these pictures in Daniel, the smiting of the image. And now we have the overturning of Ezekiel 21, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him. The Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Brethren, This is, again, the same point of the seven times of Gentile dominion after which Jerusalem would no longer be trodden down. That is the point at which the fifth universal empire began. Here's how we know the kingdom is real. That which had controlled the civilized world for 2,520 years was gone in less than 3 years. How else could this be but by divine power and influence? We know the kingdom is real. And to any of his natural seed who will consider this history and consider this testimony, they should know likewise. With abundant evidence, post-1914, that Jerusalem is no longer trodden down. And they have been the benefactors of our king taking control and literally the kingdoms of this world. Though through a great time of trouble, Armageddon beginning there in my mind, they are becoming the kingdom of our Lord. To me, this perspective harmonizes all the scriptures and brings rest. Like Brother Don using up that entire bit. To really truly rest, we need to be able to harmonize all the scriptures. And when we consider the world that we have lived in post-1914, I feel that everything can be harmonized that has occurred back to that event. This is an event the world sees. They mark history pre-1914, post-1914. In their minds, this is the biggest event that has yet happened in man's history that they have documented. The world changed, never to change back again. To me, this makes the fourth volume come alive. It is not a template for the day that we live in. It is the documentation of a pre-1914 world and the proceeding forward to the destruction thereof, and should be studied from that perspective. It really harmonizes all the prophecies as well, and it puts our focus back on Israel. Where would we expect to be the bulk of the prophecies that would deal with this period once that church-state arrangement had been destroyed? Israel and their restoration. They're no longer trodden down. And there we find these prophecies of the rebuilding of this nation, this gathering again, the various processes whereby they're being brought back into the land, and the troubles and trials necessary to help prepare them for their role in blessing all the families of the earth. Get them ready for Abraham, who will be resurrected, to take the charge over his family who have been feuding for centuries. What one person in all history do they all claim to be their father? Abraham. Who is the one person they will all listen to? Abraham. Who's the one person that can walk around the land, because in the last 4,000 years it hasn't changed a whole lot, and can probably find remnants of where he lived. In Brother Russell's day, cites examples of archaeological digs that had the name Abram on them. There will be no question as to who owns the land and has right to it and can claim it. And we trust that they will then believe. And we are looking forward to that, brethren. What a glorious day that shall be. And how glorious it is for us to see these things now. And let it charge us up. Let it help us in our fight. Because our reward will be the privilege of helping them win their battles and their opportunity of coming back to life and perfection. What a great privilege. Let us fight the good fight, brethren, and finish our course faithful unto death and hear the Lord's well done. To that end, we ask an interest in your prayers.
Whereby shall I know? Thank you, Brother Ed, for those beautiful lessons from Abraham and all that ties into the chronology and thing that we know that we're in this grand and awful time. I'll ask Brother Ed to close this service with a word of prayer.
Our gracious and all-wise and loving Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy name, that of thy dear Son, as we have seen thy captain working in the earth, not only on our behalf, but on behalf of all mankind, to bring in thy kingdom. Our desire, Father, is that your grace will continue with us, that we would do our part in fighting the good fight, that we would hear thy well done, and bring honor and glory to thee in the process, and be able to glorify thy name throughout all eternity. For this it we pray, in Jesus' name.